Good morning, congregation. I was down at the British Library a few weeks ago looking through some of the excellent examples of pre-Reformation Christian literature, and there are quite a few Bibles. Most of them were, of course, in Latin, and so I couldn't understand at all anything what they were saying. And then eventually I came to Tyndale's Bible, which is the first in English, and I must admit I got a little bit emotional because I could understand it, and I kind of realised what it must have been like for the average layperson to suddenly be able to see the very words of God in front of him and understand them. And it's as though I could see that people's eyes were opened. The psalmist in 119 said, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." But of course, he understood the law. It was in the right language for him. So it must be more than simply actually seeing in his own language. It must mean something deeper. In The Road to Emmaus, Jesus had just been raised from the dead, and he was walking with two of his disciples, you may recall, but they didn't recognize him, which is rather strange. And then suddenly, their eyes were opened by Jesus, and what was the effect of this? They recognized Jesus. And here we see, actually, the necessity for our eyes to be opened so that we can see Jesus in the Word of God. And that's really where I want to start from, so that we can have prepared eyes, minds and hearts to receive the Word of God this morning. And so I just want to encourage, hopefully everyone's got a copy of the Bible in front of them, and open at the passage, which is Luke chapter 7, verse 18. To 35, but it's actually an imperative that we bring this to the Lord and ask him to open our eyes now. So we'll just open in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that we have your word. We thank you that we have it in our own languages. But Lord, thank you so much, even more, that your Holy Spirit can open our eyes so that we can see you, Lord Jesus, in it as we read. And we pray that your presence would be coming and filling our hearts. Lord, we know that in Emmaus, you then went on to open people's minds as well. That came later. We pray that you would also open our minds so that we may understand your word. Amen. Could we have our first slide, please, Graham? People get excited and start talking at the appearance of miracles. So after Jesus healed the centurion's slave in last week's sermon and raised the widow's son from the dead, the news spread throughout Judea and the surrounding area. Of course, in those days, newspapers, TV, magazines, radio and things didn't exist. So information was passed from person to person by word of mouth. Travellers from one community would bring the information and news from other towns. The news about Jesus travelled the same way, and eventually the news about Jesus' miracles reached John the Baptist, who was at this time imprisoned in one of the palaces of King Herod, which also he used as a prison. It's actually up this almighty hill here, right on the top, so that's a picture of where it actually was. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus states that John the Baptist was imprisoned in the palace of Machaerus, that's where this is, built 90 BC, and it was actually located about 16 miles southeast of where the River Jordan flows into the Dead Sea. So John had been in prison by this time, maybe perhaps a year or so, when news about Jesus came to him in this way. Next slide, please, Graham. Here we see the general area where it was. I'll summarise the passage for you first of all. Well, the synoptic account in Matthew actually tells us that John was in prison. This our passage in Luke doesn't mention that, but he's probably informed by Jesus' movements by his own disciples, because John had disciples as well as Jesus had disciples. So he tells them to check out Jesus in verse 19 of our passage. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus then sends back the details of the miracles, adding that those who are not offended by the works and challenges of Christ are blessed. He told the crowd what a great man John is, indeed a prophet, but more than this, the actual messenger spoken about in the Old Testament prophecy in Malachi 3. Next slide, please, Graham. So this is the outline. A lot of my quotations are actually from the NIV. You have the ESV in front of you. There's one or two things are just a little bit different. There should be no confusion. It's adding richness to it. So I wanted to actually summarise the passage just in one sentence as a bit of an exercise and see where we'd get to. And this is what I've actually come up with. The repentant converted are the proof that the works of prophecy fulfilment by Jesus are the works of God. It's a little bit inadequate, but it puts us on the right track. So we have these four sections in what I'm going to bring to you. Next slide, please, Graham. So the first point I want to make, just focusing particularly on verse 22, but also verse 26 and 28, words for the greatest prophet while in prison. So what does Jesus say of John? Well, John, as we said, he sends out two of his disciples to check out whether Jesus is the Christ or whether they should look for someone else. It seems that everywhere where I looked to gain some sort of insight into this passage, find commentaries and things, and particularly on the web, seemed to turn on John, centering on this as some kind of act of unbelief. If you just try Googling it yourself and you come up with all sorts of criticism and John, sort of 15-point sermons of the errors that John was making by asking this question, how wise we are when we judge. In this case, I would suggest I do not think so. Maybe sometimes we're inclined to put John on a bit of a pedestal, and we feel that maybe that as he was actually human, so therefore not infallible, we need to bring him down to size a bit, maybe, forcing some sort of point of this alleged doubt. However, I believe it is far more helpful to think, to get real, to really get understanding about this, to get real about the situation, where John was coming from in the light of the fact that he was in prison life, his own needs, and to whom he was directing his concerns. I'll repeat that last thing. To whom he was directing his concerns, rather than the actual content of his own feelings and per se. For surely this is the real faith validity test, to whom our concerns are directed. Ultimately, though, if we were wise in our view of John in this passage, it would be prudent to seek some godly insight into it, and this would be expected as we judge properly. Indeed, we're actually absolutely required when we analyse any scripture to see Jesus in it. So let's check out Christ's response to John as the correct place to go to find out what God's view of John was, and stick to that and put an end perhaps sometimes to our over analytical head knowledge approach, which is prevalent in the web on this thing, and look at what Jesus said. as we're thinking about that, I just want to make some quotes by Bono, who has some quite interesting things to say. I can't do the Irish accent. I should have got Jim to do this one. It's very important for Christians to be honest with God, which often, you know, God is much more interested in who you are than who you want to be. An interesting statement. Let's consider, are we right to put John on a pedestal? So we go back to our method, which we've just discussed. Does Jesus? Well, actually, if you look at the passage, Jesus does put John on a pedestal in verse 28. But in the same verse, he then blows away all pedestals by saying that the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, the greatest prophet. It's quite interesting, actually, I find that very often in Jesus' words, he actually seems to champion the least in the kingdom. And so that's maybe great comfort to each of us if we feel actually of low value in the kingdom. Jesus actually keeps mentioning the least in the kingdom, which I find so encouraging. But does Jesus criticize John for lack of unbelief? Not in the slightest. We see in verse 26 to 28, nothing but grace for him and praise. A hint even of compassion. There's certainly no rebuke in verse 22. Just a little bit of a reminder, an encouragement in verse 23 to focus on Jesus, because the attention's now shifting from John to Jesus. While in prison, John maybe had plenty of time, if we think about it, to think about the past, what the past might have been, and what he had believed the future would be like. He may still have been in a position of responsibility also while he was in jail. So from where is John supposed to get his encouragement and spiritual food to feed his disciples, his own disciples, who probably felt at this time maybe rather leaderless and lost while John was in prison? We also know that John had to lecture the king as well, King Herod, while in jail, for in Mark 6 we actually read that the king was interested in listening to John. So John would have had to keep up to date with the news and how this actually backs up his proclaiming of the coming Messiah, which was his message. In verse 22, Jesus has the latest news, of course, and words of counsel for John as well, useful as Jesus sends his disciples back to him with the words of encouragement in verse 22 and the verification of how God was working out with power as John had previously been made aware of by less reliable sources than Jesus himself when the news first came to him. John's scripture memory was probably impeccable, as he probably would have recognised Jesus' commentary of events as happening, as equating with the prophecy 700 years before this, previously from Isaiah 61, which we'll look at in a little bit. So John will no doubt have been encouraged with the events through Jesus as the works of God were now starting to really gain momentum, works which, of course, John himself once played the most active role in preparation of such. Now, what of John sending his disciples to Jesus with this question? Again, as I said, is not Jesus the best place to send anyone if they have a question of such matters? Yes, John was wise. John declares the evidence. Jesus declares the evidence, and they return to John with these facts, bringing John with the best of the news, the words from the very mouth of the Son of God. But Jesus' words for John are twofold. Firstly, those with which he sent back John's disciples, and secondly, those with which he later addressed the crowd about John. It would have been encouragement to John, of course, that the works of God are now being manifest As he would have been familiar with Isaiah and Malachi, as we just said, it would have been encouragement that he was a major player in God's work. Though John in prison, the work of God continues, for which John had prepared the way. But John had already, by this time, acknowledged and accepted that he himself would decrease while Christ increases. But to the crowd, Jesus proclaims John to be the greatest prophet of all time, a prophet who prepared the way. Jesus had identifies him as the prophet announced 400 years earlier in the scriptures in Malachi 3:1. See, I send a messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, etc. It was he who actively brought about the required change of heart for the people in prophetic preparation for the coming Messiah. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. I think the most uplifting thing, maybe, which Jesus had to say for John was the effectiveness of John's ministry. Our passage explains the facts surrounding Jesus' praise for him. It makes it clear that John's baptism was the process through which people's hearts were changed so that they could accept God's purpose for themselves. John's baptism was the process through which people's hearts were changed so that they could accept God's purpose for them for themselves. So next slide, we move on to the second point. Jesus fulfills prophecy and the works of God. We're looking at verse 21 and 22, and let's turn this into a question. Does he fulfill those prophecies? In verse 21, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. So what was the message sent back to John? Jesus' account of what was happening, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. This is the work which demonstrates the familiar Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah 61, which Jesus spoke about over, well, several times actually in his ministry, and also Malachi 3, which we just mentioned, which puts into context the work through John the Baptist. It's a sign that these events were of great significance following a period of silence for about 400 years, and predict that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. In Isaiah, 700 years earlier, people maybe were marvelling at what was to come. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, to provide a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair for the display of his splendour. That's what the prophecy in Isaiah says. But Jesus could do these things because the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord was on him. When did the Spirit visibly come on Jesus? As a dove descending? At Jesus' own baptism, of course. Who baptized him? Again, God used John to do this. So here we have the manifestation of God's presence, the Spirit of God working through Jesus, God working mighty acts to show his presence at last amongst the people. Surely this is the year of God's favor spoken about in Isaiah further down. For now, at last, favour rests on men, on those whose hearts have been prepared in repentance for the full receipt of grace through Christ. and what we've read about from the works, and also last week's sermon handled beautifully by George, the raising of the dead is a sure sign that Jesus' works have been accepted by God. I'll repeat that, it's profound. The raising of the dead is a sure sign that Jesus' works have been accepted by God. So Jesus' works are actually prophesied by Old Testament scripture as they match up with God's plan. This is evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, and firstly, the accuracy of the prophecy fulfilling, but also, maybe more importantly still, a demonstration of God's attributes, and these match with Jesus' character as compassionate, gracious, and with power. Jesus had shown these things in the previous healings. Therefore, Jesus is the revelation of the person of God. Bear in mind the consistency with God's own declared character in Exodus 34, probably the most profound thing that God has to say about his own nature. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, this was God's character, also matching up with Jesus. Those who have been baptized by John are now repentant, but then the ultimate step is when they come face to face with this God through Jesus. Repentant, they have to now come into God's presence. In verse 23, will the disciples of John be disappointed, having followed John, when they go on to meet their true Saviour? As Jesus says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. This also applies to each one of us as well. Will you be blessed when you see Jesus' true nature in the scriptures, or will this turn you away? Next slide, please. Point three, talking about the repentant baptized. Verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's ways were right, because they had been baptized by John. So, who were the ones who entered the kingdom? Who were those who acknowledged God's ways? The verse actually says, though, well, it implies those who had received John's baptism. However, those who rejected this were the ones who did not enter. The latter rejected through pride and refused a change of heart. This is what the baptism was all about. In fact, God has reached out to them in various ways, but they refused. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we play the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. The work of God, as he calls people out of darkness, is firstly to repentance, to have a change in heart, to acknowledge their own sin. This is because God has only one term in which all of us must relate. What are God's terms? God has only one term, and that is his terms. This is because God is God. Simple as that. Anything else would be basically nonsensical. God is God. What are his terms? Complete holiness. Be holy as I am holy, etc. How does this match up with a sinful Christian? A sinful Christian. Through their own means, no way. For anyone born of woman, no chance. Because of inherited sin, original sin passed down from Adam. As in Adam all die, it says 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die. What's the ultimate step? What does the verse go on to say? Anyone know Handel's Messiah? Anyone know 1 Corinthians 15, 22, as in Adam all die? So in Christ all shall be made alive. All people, start from this first step, as in Adam or die. What's the ultimate step? The next step. So in Christ, all shall be made alive. Not all who receive Christ. Those baptized by John take a step forward through repentance, a change in heart, which is a preparation for the ultimate step in Christ to be made alive. But repentance is actually only the preparation for the step, though it may be necessary, for it is baptism in Christ, not John, which must follow. John's baptism, as we know, was a baptism of repentance. However, it is nonetheless a necessary first step. In practice, there's now just one baptism, of course, in Christ, but repentance must be subsumed into all of this. Repentance is still a work of God. For how can we possibly change our own hearts, which are by nature through Adam evil? It's a major work of the convicting Holy Spirit, not a work mastered by ourselves. It's a work, a repentance. It's an inner and outer life changer. Such a change of heart defines those who acknowledge the truth of God's ways. Ultimately, everyone has a decision to make. The decision whether we think we know best and reject the truth of Jesus and what his ways are, or we who recognize that God is in fact God and fall into line with this, having our hearts changed in repentant obedience. Then there are, of course, those of us who are not sure and they put off the decision. In other words, who can't quite get to the point of accepting God is in fact actually God, otherwise they would hasten their decision. Many perhaps come to the point where they accept John's decision, John's baptism superficially, form in themselves perhaps a kind of repentance, and this leads them to maybe a life of asceticism. That's happened before in society in various groups of people, and also it still does happen today. Until such people meet with Christ, they will continue to live a life dominated by legalistic fear of God, as though fear of God with all your heart, with all your soul, is in fact the first and greatest commandment. We know this not to be true. It doesn't say fear at all. It says love the Lord your God. Many people treat worldly things as evil, and through this comes all kinds of distorted heresies, some prevalent in the New Testament at times, such as Gnosticism, a doctrine tacitly but efficiently blasted to smithereens in some of Paul's letters. Excuse me, Archer. In New Testament times, there were those who had already received John's baptism in Acts chapter 19, but it was not until they were baptized in Christ when they came into a loving relationship and received the Holy Spirit. Following this, the people then would have received the fruit of the Spirit. They received the gifts. The first fruit is love. This enables their relationship with the Lord to be fulfilled through the compliance with the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, because love is the first fruit of the Spirit. Of course, it's not baptism per se which saves, but it is the one whom we are in whom we are baptized, Christ. We are baptized as an act of obedience to confirm our relationship, and in many cases the saving work will have already been done in our lives, when we come to that point. Is our view of baptism actually process-centered, or is it actually Christ-centered? This is why, from the very start, I wanted to redirect popular interpretation of John's initial question according to whom he was directing it, rather than dwell on the mere feelings. However wayward you might think going through his mind. In our inevitable doubts and concerns and challenges, where is your heart directed? Is it on Christ, or do you dwell on yourselves with negative pride, like those repentant who have not actually found the grace of Christ we just read about needed to be baptized in Christ? So the final point I want to make is the proof is in the children, from verse 35. Next slide, please. Yeah. This is where the translations differ a little bit. They amount to the same thing. The ESV is quite good. It uses justification. Proof also fills it out quite nicely. The wisdom is proved right by all her children. This is quite an interesting little verse, which is very subtly, very profound. And so there's quite a lot we can say about this. We'll actually look at this in a bit of detail. So in this section, actually, we'll first consider what is wisdom from Proverbs. Then we'll look at what this actually does. And finally, from Acts 2, we'll see how it actually works out in the people and how it is proven through this and how the people are justified, how it's justified. Firstly, what is wisdom? Well, there's a really interesting passage in Proverbs 8. It's actually a messianic prophecy. It's about Jesus, but personified as wisdom. So taking Proverbs chapter 8, firstly, verse 22, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. And then there's a few verses about the creation, which is a rather wonderful. And then taking it at verse 30, "Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life, receives favour from the Lord." Then our passage, our main passage, talks of God's purpose for people. This is actually explained in the proverb, and this is one of the most concise explanations of how this is planned from the very beginning and proceeds through all time as the continuing works of God. I want to sing after we finish this talk, Everlasting God, which goes through some of these things rather beautifully. So we find in verse 22 of the proverb that Jesus is the first of God's works, but I'm going to stop there for a moment and say the first of God's works. This, in Proverbs, is an allegory, which means it isn't necessarily, we can't take word for word, actually. Jesus, of course, isn't a work of God. He was actually born of God, not created. So important that is. So we have to be just a little bit careful there. Jesus, the first of God's works. Jesus was there right from the beginning, before everything else. I think that's how we should take it. But he is the craftsman who delights in mankind, verse 34. And we are to wait daily at his doorway, for whoever finds me finds life and receives favour from the Lord. The Proverbs passage refers to the Son of God as wisdom. So our concern is how wisdom is proved right or brings us justification in the children. The answer is whether all these works of God through all time culminate in this proverb, verse 35, "Whoever finds me finds life and receives favour from the Lord." For Jesus' works start way before John, before the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah, before the creation, and right back to when Jesus was born of God, the very first in everything. And it works through the detail revealed through the prophets. For us, it demands a searching for Jesus so that we can accept God's plans. Turning back to our main passage in verse 35 now, we see Jesus drawing attention to the sheer volume of the baptized as he states, "Wisdom is provided, approved right in all her children. Numerous they are." That Jesus uses this fact maybe as proof that God's ways are effective. But we can go much further than this. In the context of the passage, the aspect of God's wisdom, what our main passage describes as the work of God and how that relates to the purpose of the people. So this is actually what wisdom actually does. The pivot point, I think, is whether Jesus Christ is the one spoken about in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." But the proof or the justification in verse 35 doesn't necessarily refer to the instance of the actual physical things that Jesus was actually doing at the time per se, but the actual children. It's actually in the children. In a sense, the physical working that we read about earlier in the passage is the wisdom. Firstly, in Isaiah 61:9, their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the people. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. So the prophecy actually moves on from the works in verse 22 of the main passage to the blessing in the people. The works of God are to be manifest in the people. For Isaiah 60, verse 21, just before our prophecy in Isaiah, says that the people, the shoot which has been planted, are the work of my hands for the display of my splendour. So it's not just the sheer number of the baptised, although in Acts we'll see that they were actually very numerous. But up to now, the people have received the baptism of repentance, and this is a process of mourning, and this is what repentance involves. Coming to terms with sin and having a change in heart. You probably maybe recall the pain of conviction and revelation of your own sin and how it can cut to the heart. But now comes the one who will bind up these broken hearts of those repentant people, as Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for us, for those who grieve, but to bestow on them a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. In verse 7 of Isaiah 61, instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. So let's finally look at Acts chapter 2 to see how our main passage works out in real people when this is fulfilled after the giving of the Holy Spirit to the people. Here in Acts 2, Jesus had just ascended from the earth to heaven, and it might have been a bit longer than that, but Jesus had ascended and so leaves as the Holy Spirit, who comes with power on the people at Pentecost. Following the display of God's works at Pentecost, the statement in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did amongst you through him, as you yourselves know." Then in Acts 2:36, Peter turns to the crowd then and then thunders to them, Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In verse 41, those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So we have indeed moved on from John's baptism of repentance to baptism in Christ. Now the people receive that double portion as we see in Acts verse 38, repentance and the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The people here are to be a display of his splendour as they are justified in Isaiah 61:3. How is this to be worked out? This is actually the proof of God's wisdom. Well, the display of God's splendour in us, how is that actually worked out, do you think? It's actually the character of God in our very own lives. What's the character of God? Going back to Exodus 34, is compassion and grace in us. And this is in detail, of course, manifest in us by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We know what that is: love, joy, peace, etc. This is the display of God's character in us. And that's actually marvellous. God living in us, we display his character. And this is what is to be displayed in our own witness to the world, to make known that Jesus is the Christ. For even the least of you is greater than John, it says. The purpose for us is to manifest through the Holy Spirit that, as in Isaiah 61 verse 9, we descendants will be known amongst the nations, and we offspring among the people. All of us will acknowledge that we are a people the Lord has blessed. Praise be to Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have justified us as the proof of your works. Lord, we thank you so much that we are in us. It is the proof that your ways are just and right, and we are justified to bring us into line with your requirements and your purpose from us, which is from the beginning. Lord, may we cherish that. Oh Lord, if there's hearts that haven't been changed by you, if we have never been repentant or found that place, special place, where you can work in our lives, we pray that it would happen now. We pray that all of us would come into a knowledge of you, Lord, and be set on that path to eternal life. Lord, we thank you that John asked that question and directed it to you. Are you the Christ? May this be something that everyone of us here is completely familiar with, having asked that question, so that we can say with certainty that you, Lord Jesus, are indeed the Christ. May our lives bear that out with power, but Lord, showing your character of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control with the compassion of grace, and grace which is your character. Amen.